Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, and my text for today is going to be taken in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. There in Hebrews, the Bible says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do once more thank you for your word, and as we turn our attention now to the book of Hebrews, to the supremacy of Christ over Moses in your house, we ask your blessing upon your word now. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm continuing a series of messages from the book of Hebrews, started several, weeks ago, months ago, and as I get opportunity, I'm bringing these series of messages from the book of Hebrews and looking at how the author is showing his readers the supremacy of Christ over these various other significant biblical figures. In our first message, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and we saw how Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. That God had spoken to his people in times past, the Bible says, to the fathers, through his servants, the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his own dear beloved Son. Jesus didn't just proclaim the Word of God as the Old Testament prophets did. He is the Word of God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus wasn't merely the messenger. He was the message. While the Old Testament prophets declared, "Thus saith the Lord," Jesus had the prerogative to say, "I say unto you." And so he was superior to the Old Testament prophets, unparalleled, unquestionable in his divine power and authority. And the scriptures even say that he spoke as no other man had ever spoken. In the last time we had together, we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as superior to even the angels of heaven. We heard how when we consider the biblical prominence and power and position of angels, they're nothing to scoff at. The Bible gives a greater deal of authority and power to angels. Yet angels, though they are mighty creatures whom God uses in various ways to accomplish his divine purposes, are still pale in comparison to the supremacy of Christ. Angels are even held in such high esteem in the mind of the Hebrews, some sects of the Hebrews, that they elevate them to the level of God, and they worship angels as well, or they did in times past. And yet the author of Hebrews states the Son of God has the name which is above every name, that even that of angels, that it was at the name of Jesus that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord, to the praise and to the glory of the Father. Today, I want us to consider the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament person of Moses. Here in the book of Hebrews, The object of what the author is doing is going one by one and showing the supremacy of Christ to the Old Testament prophets, to the angels themselves. And now he takes up the argument that Christ is superior to even Moses. And so we want to look at the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament figure of Moses. Yet bear in mind, though, that Moses is one of the most preeminent Old Testament figures found in Scripture. He was unique in many ways from the rest of God's people. And he was an amazing type of Christ, prefiguring the Savior. Though through the deliverance of God's people out of bondage, he seems to have taken a special position as the mediator between God's old covenant people and God himself. In all these things and more, as we'll get into in our passage in just a moment, Moses was admired in the highest terms regarding his esteem and his dignity and respect among the Hebrew peoples. And yet, as our text today sets out, Christ is superior even over Moses in God's wonderful plan of redemption, salvation, and deliverance of his people. Look with me then, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Now, for the sake of the argument for the supremacy of Christ over Moses, what the author of Hebrews is doing is taking up the analogy of two houses. The analogy of two houses, which represent the two major covenants that God has established with his people. The first being the old Mosaic covenant, and the second being the new, what we might call Messianic covenant. So you have the old Mosaic covenant, of which Moses is the administrator. And then you have the new Messianic covenant, of which Jesus, who is referred to here in verse 1 as the apostle or messenger and high priest, as the administrator of the new covenant. The author of Hebrews is saying that Christ Jesus is just as faithful in what God has given him as Moses was in what God had given to him previously. He says, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And again, as it was with the Old Testament prophets and as it was with the angels, the author of Hebrews is contrasting Jesus to these figures because of the high and lofty esteem in which they were held by the Hebrew people. And Moses is no different. Moses is one of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament and was considered with a great authority among the Jews. When the Pharisees challenged Jesus' practices and his teachings, they compared him to Moses. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, we read that when the scribes and the Pharisees taught themselves, they taught in what they called Moses' seat. In other words, it was a seat where they would preach and teach. And so they regarded Moses with such authority that it was from Moses' seat that they taught. In Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, as Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, he included a reference to Moses, saying, "Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone is risen from the dead.'" In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus compares himself with Moses, saying, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And finally, in John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus tells the people, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." All this to say, Moses was a highly respected figure in the hearts and in the minds of the Hebrew people. So then, let us consider in more detail the significance and importance Moses played in God's purposes and plans under the old house, that is, the old covenant administration. You know, while Abraham is called the father of the faithful and the recipient of God's unconditional covenant of grace, it was Moses who was the man chosen by God to bring redemption to his old covenant people. The Lord specifically chose Moses to lead the Hebrews from captivity in Egypt to salvation in the promised land. Moses is also recognized as the mediator of the old covenant and as the recipient and giver of the law of God. Moses is the principal author of the Pentateuch. We know what the Pentateuch is, right? The first five books of the Bible. Moses is its author. And Moses' role in the Old Testament is as a type and a shadow to Jesus in the New. We first encounter Moses in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. In chapter 1, we learn that after the patriarch Joseph had rescued his family from the great famine, we remember the great famine that they were under, and he planted them in the land of Goshen, that's Egypt, the descendants of Abraham lived in peace for many generations until there rose to power in Egypt a Pharaoh, which, according to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, did not know Joseph. He didn't remember the relationship that they had had with the previous pharaohs in Egypt. This man did not know Joseph. This pharaoh oppressed the Hebrew people and used them as slaves for his building projects, the pyramids and whatnot. Because God blessed the Hebrew people during this time with rapid growth, the Egyptians began to fear the increasing number of the Jews that were living in their land. And so according to Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, the Pharaoh ordered the death of all the male children in the Hebrew camp that were born to women. And I assume we kind of know the rest of the story. Moses' mother attempted to save him by placing him in the basket, remember, and putting him in the river to preserve his life. And the basket was found eventually by who? Pharaoh's daughter, right, finds the basket there at the edge in the reeds, at the edge of the water. And she adopts Moses as her own and raises him in the palace of Pharaoh himself. As Moses grew into adulthood, he began to sympathize with the plight of his people. He saw their suffering. He saw them being abused. He saw them being worked to death, literally, as slaves for the Egyptians. Upon witnessing one Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, Moses intervened and he killed the Egyptian man. Of course, ultimately we know that this led to Moses' fleeing Egypt. He left Egypt. He settled in a land called Midian. And there for about 40 years he lived with his wife Zipporah in obscurity, quiet solitude living. But after these 40 years in the Midianite wilderness, after this time away, God appears to Moses in the burning bush, doesn't he? And imparts to him his mission to return to Egypt as God's servant to set the Hebrew people free from bondage. And it is in this capacity as God's deliverer of his people that Moses probably most typifies Christ as the deliverer of his people. Moses passes them through the Red Sea, and we today pass through the waters of Christian baptism into Christ. Moses led the people out of bondage in Egypt. Christ leads us out of bondage to sin. And ultimately, both the Hebrews in the Old Testament and the believer in the New Testament find their new promised land. It is from the book of Deuteronomy that we learn much of the life and the character of Moses and his intimate relationship with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have the second giving or reading of the law. And in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, the Bible says, "And Moses called all of Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn from them and be careful to observe them.'" In this sense, Moses was God's prophet, speaking on behalf of the Lord to his people, directing them, commanding them in the way of the Lord. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, we learn that Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. Moses speaking says in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time." That's what a mediator does. He goes between. He's an intercessory. He stands between. Moses says, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. Moses filled the role of mediator between God and his people. And in this sense, of course, Moses also typified the administration of Christ, who is our ultimate mediator as well. For we know that the Bible teaches that there is only one true mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, one of the most interesting notes in the life of Moses, this prominent Old Testament figure, came at its very end. Very peculiar ending to the life of Moses. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that at the passing of Moses, that he received a very unique burial, unlike anyone that I know of. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, it says there that he buried Moses, and that to this day no one knows where Moses lays. It appears that God himself buried Moses. Many scholars believe this was done because of the esteem to which Moses was held, that they would have been tempted or prone to building an idol to Moses or worshiping his grave and so on. And so he was held in such a high esteem, it seems here that God himself hid the body of Moses, buried him himself secretly so that no one would know where Moses lays. And then the book of Deuteronomy ends in verses 10 through 12 with these words about the man, God's servant, Moses. It says there, But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all of the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and that by all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Moses would only be rivaled by Abraham as the greatest Old Testament figure in the eyes of the Hebrews. He was their deliverer. He was their mediator. And he was held in the highest of honor and esteem among the Hebrews people. This same sentiment towards Moses is reflected in the New Testament. Jesus viewed Moses as the great old covenant authority. After healing the leper's hand in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus tells the man in verse 4, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourselves to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses had commanded as a testimony to them." Who would it be that would appear with the Lord Jesus on that day in the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses, right? The law and the prophets. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 4, Peter would declare, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And so it seems that the apostles recognized Moses, along with Elijah, as being the ones with whom Christ was with. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus would say of Moses, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." In contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, the third chapter, seventh verse, says, "The ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." The point being, for our purposes, that though the old administration was passing away, along with the countenance of Moses, was indeed a glorious thing. It was a magnificent thing that God had done. We have a little later on in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, if you want to flip over there, to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that chapter of the Bible, which has affectionately come to be known as the Hall of Faith, in which Moses is included. Let's see, he is in verses 24 and following. It says, "By faith Moses, when he'd come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." In the book of Jude, there was this kind of unique, mysterious discussion between Michael the archangel and the devil. And what were they disputing over? The body of Moses. I'm not sure I understand what all that means, but it means that Moses is at least significant to the point that they would have this dispute. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, we read in the 15th chapter of seven angels with seven plagues of God's judgment and of those who have victory over the beast. And they are all singing the song of who? It's a song of Moses. Verses 3 and 4. "They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and magnify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." All of this to say, when we speak of the supremacy of Christ over Moses, Moses is no slouch. He's not, "Oh, well, that's an easy task." Moses was one of the most respected, regarded, and revered men God had ever raised up to serve the Lord along with His people. And so going back now, if we can, to our text in Hebrews chapter 3, having taken this brief tour of the life and ministry of Moses, let us consider him in the light of Christ. In verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 3, we are told that Moses was faithful in what? All of his house. All of his house. Now bear in mind, it appears that the author of Hebrews is using the analogy of a house to contrast these two different testaments or covenants. Moses then, it is said, was faithful in discharging the duties and the commands and the ordinances of the old administration. It says he was very faithful in serving God in this way. And so again, the significance of Moses is not being understated. And notice in verse 3 what it says. Yet notice what it says in verse 3. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." For this one, that one being Christ, is counted of more glory than Moses. Now, we're considering the supremacy of Christ over Moses, and we see here that the one who builds the house has more honor than the one that simply dwells within it. The argument is going something like this. The architect of the building deserves more credit than the building, for the building than the ones that are simply dwelling in it or using it. We might say the same of books, that the author of a book deserves more credit than simply the person that picks it up and reads it. Or the person who designs a fancy, expensive sports car is more commendable than the rich guy who simply buys the car and drives it around everywhere. The author is saying here is that Christ is the builder of God's house. And Moses is simply a servant in the house of God, in the old covenant administration. Moses was a wonderful servant. Moses was a very faithful servant, so much so that he had a relationship with God like no other in that old house. But yet, he was simply a servant nonetheless. In verse 5, it says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, that is God's house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. Again, we've recounted the honor given to Moses throughout Scripture, but that honor that he had, great that it was still that of a servant in the house of God. Now, if you would look at me at verse 6 of chapter 3, it says there, But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here we see the distinction that the author of Hebrews is making. We see clearly then the distinction the writer makes, and it is the distinction between a mere servant and a son. Do you see that? Verse 6. The distinction between a servant and a son. Christ is the owner of the house. He owns the house. The house belongs to him. He came in the form of a servant, but yet is heir to all things in God. So he has the right. He has the authority. He has the preeminence of a son over the house. In contrast to a servant who simply lives and serves in the house as Moses did. Yet Moses himself was a wonderful type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he? It was Moses who went to Egypt to deliver God's people from bondage. It is Christ who entered into this world to deliver us from our sins. It was Moses who led the Hebrews to the Red Sea to their salvation. Again, it's Christ who leads us through the waters of baptism to our union and communion with Him. It was Moses who was diligent and faithful as a temporary mediator between God and Israel. And of course, it is Christ who fulfills that role as our ultimate and one true mediator between God and His people. And it's important to bear in mind that Jesus is the owner, is the Christ, of both the old and the new covenants, the new house, the builder of both houses, we might say. The old house was one of promise. Listen to me. The old house was one of promise and prophecy and anticipation. The new house is one of culmination and completion and conclusion. All things given by God under the administration of Moses and the old covenant were by design, to ultimately reveal and to ultimately point us to Christ, to His house, and to His supremacy. Verse 6 then ends with these words. It says, Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Do you see that there in verse 6? Whose house we are. Did you know that the old house of God was a literal physical temple? Now, in the time of Moses, it was a tabernacle, kind of a mobile temple. When the Israelites were moving, they took it with them and they would set it up whenever they would camp. But ultimately, it became the temple under Solomon, who would build the temple. And it was a physical temple. And though how glorious, how ornate and how extravagant that temple was, it pales in comparison to God's house today. What, or I might be better to say, who comprises the temple of the Lord now? We do. You do. I do. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. There the Bible says, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells with you, in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Do you hold fast the confidence that comes from knowing Christ? Does rejoicing and hope fill your heart because you are the temple of God and He dwells within you? Do you possess that firm, undying hope, one that endures to the end because God has graciously called you home into His house. If so, this was all made possible by the supremacy of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." Paul would exhort us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." As I close, just a quick word about the privilege of belonging in God's house. You know how the psalmist put it? He put it this way, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." May we never forget what a high honor it is to be in God's house, for it is Christ that has made it possible. By His life and in His death, through His resurrection, we have our life hid in Christ, in Him dwelling in us. You are God's holy temple, the place He chooses to dwell. Isn't that an amazing thought? He chooses to dwell there. Let us therefore strive each day to live up to that high calling. Let us make the supremacy of Christ a reality, not only over Moses, but over us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word once more. We are privileged to see the supremacy of Christ over Moses this morning. He fulfills so much, all things that the Scriptures have to say about Him. And may He also fill us, that we may live and serve Him all the days of our life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.